my behalf. I've been sick all winter, and I want to especially thank all the congregation, all the friends, for their prayers and their consideration. We thank you. And now before us, we have Brother Rick Cunningham, and he will present the subject, The Man Clothed in Linen. The Man Clothed in Linen. Brother.
Father, we count it a rich blessing and privilege of the Lord to be here in your midst today, and I have this privilege to gather together at a convention of the Lord's people and to think with one another and express with one another and share with one another the blessings we have from the Lord in the ongoing study and activity of His truth and service. We bring you the love and greetings of the Oakland County Bible students, your brethren, in the Detroit, Michigan area from whence we come. And we, as announced, we have chosen for our subject, A Man Clothed in Linen, which the friends will probably immediately recognize as a reference to Ezekiel, the 9th chapter. But to start our thoughts, as it were, when we think of Ezekiel, the 9th chapter, we automatically think of Ezekiel, the 8th chapter. And in Ezekiel, the 8th chapter, in the first several verses, Ezekiel receives a vision of an angel-like being who takes hold, as it were, a lock of his hair and lifts him up between heaven and earth to a vantage point to get a glimpse, as it were, of all the various abominations of idolatry that were being practiced by the Israelites in the city of Jerusalem and even within the temple precincts themselves. At the end of the 8th chapter, in the closing verse, we're told that Ezekiel was instructed that the Lord had decreed that because of all these abominations that Israel was performing in this idolatrous worship in the city that was called by the name of Jehovah, in the house that was called the Lord's house, He would indeed in fury pour out His indignation and destroy that city, that temple, and remove, as it were, these idolatrous practices afar off, which did literally transpire historically with Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian armies. We think, though, antitypically, we would suggest the lesson that this pictures Christendom as Jerusalem was a city called by the Lord's name. So we have the picture of Christendom, which is called by the Lord's name, pictured by the city condition in Revelation as Babylon. So we think Jerusalem here pictures Christendom, and we think it pictures Christendom by the 1800s. I think the 8th chapter shows us the corruption of the nominal church systems by the time of the 1800s. We remember that they had had reformers several hundred years earlier, that by 1799 in the French Revolution and the effects of the enlightenment of men's minds, they overthrew to a large extent the shackles of papacy and the superstitious, blinding religious influence of a corrupted priestcraft. But in the 1800s, at the beginning, they also had an influx of Bible societies, Bible concordances, Bible translations, Bible lexicons, Bible aids of every shape and size in the common man's language and at affordable prices. This was a marvelous thing that we now take pretty much for granted. So the 1800s is really quite a remarkable period of time in man's history. And we might suggest that the fruitage of what we see in the earth today were seeds sown in the 1800s. If we see a lack of faith in the earth today, we think the seeds of that lack of faith was sown in the 1800s. If we see increasing light of present truth today, We think those seeds were sown in the 1800s as well. No less than 5 prophetic dates came to fruition in the 1800s. The 1290 years in 1829 with Brother Miller, the 2300 years, the cleansing of the sanctuary were realized in 1846, the 1335 days of blessedness in 1874, the Lord's return, the 1845 years of Israel's disfavor came to fruition in 1878, and the end to the general call in 1881, following the parallel dispensations. 5 prophetic dates realized in this one century. The Bibles poured out in a shower form in that century. The Lord's return and the enlightenment of both spiritual and temporal things, the increase of knowledge in that same century. Pretty marvelous, brethren. Quite a time it was. In fact, we would say that along the lines of spiritual growth, there was no greater time outside of the first advent. So it does well for us a time to kind of look back almost in a historic sense of what happened in the 1800s. For we think it helps give us insight to see the condition the world is in today. For how hardly would a son of man find faith in the earth when he would return? And indeed, isn't that true? We could tell by the small numbers gathered here, and we could tell by the spiritual demise of Christendom, that indeed something transpired to rob the average Christian of their true faith in the Word of God. We look around us, and myself being young, as it were, I kind of grew up in this influence. But the older brother in here can remember back, I'm sure, very readily to the time when there was more general Christian faith and good morals in the earth. As we've gone steadily downhill, as it were, since the turn of the century, we ask ourselves, how did this happen? And all we have to do is look back to what happened in the 1800s, and we could see that the adversary was very busy to try to offset the influence of the returned Lord's spiritual blessings to his children and the increase of Bible knowledge and the breaking of papacy's superstitious hold over the people. He had to make up time, as it were. That's the setting, we think, that brings us now to the 9th chapter of Ezekiel. I think the 8th chapter shows us the abominable effects of Christendom up to the 1800s. Now the 9th chapter tells us that something was to transpire before the city was to receive of the Lord's fury. Now we'd like to read starting in verse 1. He cried also in mine ears with a loud voice, saying, cause them that have charge over the city to draw near, even every man with his destroying weapon in his hand. And behold, 6 men came from the way of the higher gate, which faceth toward the north, and every man a slaughter or destroying weapon in his hand. And one man among them was clothed with linen, with a writer's inkhorn by his side. And they went in and stood beside the brazen altar. And the glory of the Lord, and the glory of God of Israel was gone up from the cherub, whereupon he was, to the threshold of the house. And he called to the man clothed with linen, which had the writer's inkhorn by his side. And the Lord said unto him, go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and set a mark upon the foreheads of the men that sigh and that cry for all the abominations that be done in the midst thereof. And to the others he said in mine hearing, go ye after him through the city, and smite. Let not your eye spare, neither have ye pity. Slay utterly old and young, both maids and little children and women. But come not near any man upon whom is the mark, and begin at my sanctuary. Then they began at the ancient men which were before the house. And he said to them, defile the house and fill the courts with the slain. Go ye forth. And they went forth and slew in the city. Now, dear brethren, in kind of a nutshell going through these verses, we would suggest that a great work was portrayed here for us. There was a work of separating. There was a work, on the one hand, of putting a mark on the foreheads of certain men. And then, on the other hand, there was a work of slaying or destroying these other people. Now, this was to take place at a simultaneous time. Now, when we read through here, it says that they came from the higher gate, they that had charge over the city. Now, we might suggest the words charge over the city denotes authority. They had these seven men, the six with destroying weapons, and one among them, clothed in linen, showing seven altogether. These seven men were those who had authority, as it were, over Christendom, in the sense that they came from the way of the higher gate. They came from the way of higher learning. They came in the way of higher and loftier sentiments. They were those who were teachers in Christendom, as it were. And they came, and they came from this higher gate, and they faced, in the Hebrew, it's they faced toward the north. In other words, the Lord Jehovah is pictured as residing in the heavens in the north. They were looking northward, as it were, as they came into the court area and gathered around the brazen altar. What we think this depicts is that the Lord Jehovah, at the appropriate and appointed time, allowed seven men to be gathered together who would have authority over Christendom as teachers, as it were, to come forth and spread their teachings. And these teachings would have the effect of either slaying the one class or marking and sparing the other. Now, we notice that they gathered around the altar, the brazen altar in the court, and we know from our tabernacle shadows lessons that that pictures the ransom sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ. The altar being copper, copper picturing perfect humanity, an altar picturing sacrifice, and that beside that altar is where the blood, the animal was slain, and the blood would be poured at the base or put on the horns or dealt with according to the individual ceremony. But we all can realize the one aspect easy enough, that altar pictures Christ's ransom sacrifice. So we would suggest that the teachings of these seven men would circle, evolve around the ransom sacrifice of Jesus Christ. In verse 3, it says that the glory of the God of Israel was gone up from the cherub whereupon he was to the threshold of the house. Now, we would just suggest that that would be pictured. This is the tabernacle, of course, and this is a temple picture. But the Shekinah glory dwelt between the cherubim, and this presence of the Lord would leave off from the inner sanctuary and come to the threshold, to the door, as it were, facing the court, where the men were circled about the altar, waiting. Now, we think it's interesting and would suggest that this glory of the Lord would represent our Lord Jesus' return from the heavenly courts where he had been retained during the gospel age, that he returned to the earth's atmosphere, as it were. And from this advantage of the earth's atmosphere, he began the harvest work. The harvest work was indeed a separating work. And there was not only the gathering of the wheat, but there was to be eventually the bundling, gathering, and burning of the tares. And the Lord Jesus Christ returned to supervise that work, as depicted in Revelation, the 14th chapter, as a reaper returning, as it were, with a crown upon his head and the sickle of truth in his hand upon the clouds. We might also suggest that that glory of the Lord coming from the inner sanctuary, coming to the threshold, was also pictured by Pyramid Hour. Our Lord Jesus residing as the glory of the Lord, in a sense, next to his Father on the right-hand side, returning to the earth's atmosphere to gather the saints and to cast off and eventually destroy Christendom. Now, we would suggest that the man clothed with linen, being the one who was spoken to first, would be Pastor Charles Taze Russell. We would note that one man was clothed with linen, which is the righteousness of the saints, Revelation, the 19th chapter. But this clothed with linen depicts the robe of Christ's righteousness, depicting here that this servant would still be in the flesh. He would need that robe of Christ's covering. But yet he was a righteous servant in the sense that he had accepted Christ as his Redeemer and had made a full and unreserved consecration to serve the Lord. So indeed, he's pictured here as ready to serve. And what he had is in his hand, this writer's inkhorn in on his side and the scribe's pen, as it were, in his hand, was to do a work, and that work was to mark, place a mark that would save a certain group of men from the destruction. Now, we would suggest that this calling forth to this man would be the equivalent to Luke, the 12th chapter, verse 42. This would be the equivalent event to Luke 12, 42. And the Lord said, "Who then is that faithful and wise steward whom his Lord shall make ruler over his household to give them their portion of meat in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. Of a truth, I say unto you that he will make him ruler over all he hath." The Lord returns. He overviews the city. He looks for one who would be a righteous servant, one willing to serve the truth, the Lord's cause. And the Lord then looks to this said individual, and he says, "I am going, because of his faithfulness in this way, I need a servant to deliver my meat in due season. I will make him ruler over all that I have, all the meat that I, all the present truths and meat that I'm going to give my fellow servants. I'm going to use this individual to be that channel of blessing." And indeed, that's what we think is being referred to back in Ezekiel 9. In verse 3, where it says, "The glory of God of Israel went up from the chair whereupon he was to the threshold of the house, and he called to the man clothed with linen, which had the writer's inkhorn by his side, and the Lord said unto him, Go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and set this mark on the foreheads of the men that sigh and cry for all the abominations that be done in the midst thereof." And indeed, this is the effect that the present truth has had. It has set a mark. It has separated, as it were, from the masses of nominal Christendom, those men, and we think the men is worthy of notice, because a man shows a mature Christian. It's not denoting men only as males, for the body of Christ is made up of males and females. It knows neither male nor female, bond nor free, Greek nor Jew. But the man shows the strong, mature element of Christianity who would accept the meat in due season, as it were, and be favorably marked and spared from the destroying weapons that would follow. And yet we also think it denotes as well that there was something about these men that made the truth appeal to them. And that was that when it was shown to them the depth of abominations of the gross errors of the Dark Ages that the nominal systems still maintained, they would cry and sigh for those abominable things. They would rejoice to hear what the truth of the Word of God was, that our God is a God of love and justice and mercy and wisdom. Now, we also like to think in this setting that in 1846, with the cleansing of the sanctuary, there was something that happened there that was very profound. The image of the beast came into existence of Revelation 13. Remember the image of the beast? It was the Evangelical Alliance. A group of a variety of different denominations were gathered together in London, England. And I think there was some 400 representatives there. And what they ended up doing was they drew up a platform of 10 doctrinal points in which they agreed that anyone who didn't believe in these 10 doctrinal points were not of Orthodox Christianity. And immortality of the soul and Trinity and the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ were 3 of those 10. So see, those who wouldn't go along with that doctrinal platform of error were really the ones the Lord considered to be a cleansed sanctuary class. They had a favorable mark in their foreheads. They intellectually appreciated God's beautiful plan, and that Jesus Christ, that ransom sacrifice, was the very foundation or center or hub of this entire plan of God as we understand it. Now, we'd like to just maybe take a brief look at historically regarding the pastor. The friends I know are so familiar with this, but just very briefly, a couple of points. Now, Brother Russell was born in 1852. He was raised in a Christian home. His mother died when he was quite young. And by the time he was a teenager, he had had his faith shaken in the Bible because of an infidel friend that he had really tried to convert to Christianity, who raised such good questions that it stumbled him. Because all Brother Russell knew up to that time were the Dark Age doctrines of the nominal churches, and we all know you can't make sense out of those. With a little bit of questioning, and Brother Russell had an honest and sincere heart, he really couldn't harmonize these Dark Age creeds. So he had his faith shaken in the Bible. But because his heart was right, and he always believed in God, within a few years, by the time he was 20, the Lord led him to a humble little gathering of Adventists. Brother Russell puts it, in a dingy, dusty basement hall. And yet that's the very thing, he says, that rekindled his faith, because they harmonized to a certain extent the prophets of the Old Testament with the testimony of Jesus and his apostles in the New. That rekindled his faith in the Bible. So Brother Russell set aside the creeds, the Dark Age creeds, and studied the Bible with a handful of other students with his mind unshackled. And in studying the Word of God in that light, he could see harmony coming forth from the Bible as never before. And by 1872, they understood the doctrine of ransom for all and restitution blessings. 1874, he was immersed with his father and his sister. And by 1878 through 1881, Brother Russell, as a young man, found himself caught up in a fierce maelstrom of doctrinal controversy regarding the ransom. The very brazen altar picture that we had, that these seven men were gathered around. Here was the seething cauldron of controversy with some of the very students that he had appreciated and cooperated with. And so in 1879, Brother Russell started Zion's Watchtower as a defense for the ransom and hailing the Lord's presence. In 1881, he wrote Tabernacle Shadows in order to defend the understanding from the types and shadows of Christ Jesus as a ransom sacrifice, and also how the church could share in those sin offering experiences by following in the Master's footsteps. So these two first great works, as it were, that Brother Russell embarked upon as a young man, were defending the ransom doctrines. And as we know, that thought permeates all of his works. Well, he had a good background for it. He knew what it was like to have his faith shaken, and now he knew what it was like to have his feet firmly planted on that rock in the divine plan that the Lord was revealing unto him through study, not in a miraculous way of hearing voices. No. It was through the applied study of the Word of God, and it was the due time to be understood. He was that agent that was called forth. If it wasn't him, it would have been another, but it was him, and we're thankful for it. And he was to be used to place this mark through these teachings. But also had a saying, if it didn't square with the ransom, then it probably was error. Very basic, very simple. And what a wonderful formula it is, and how few there be in Christendom who hearken unto that. I also would briefly relate to you that a Mr. Sweetnam, in a book called Where Else But Pittsburgh, written in 1958, records that Brother Russell traveled over 1,000,000 miles, delivered over 30,000 sermons, almost always without notes, and generally 2 hours in duration. He wrote over 50,000 book pages. In fact, there was a time when his newspaper articles appeared twice weekly in 1,200 newspapers with a circulation of over 15 million readers. In fact, one of his opponents who opposed him from the paper called The Continent was still opposed Brother Russell, and he said that Brother Russell had a wider circulation of readers than all the priests and preachers of North America combined. Indeed, what a wonderful work the man with the writer's inkhorn performed. Now, with that little background behind us, brethren, just to kind of refresh our memories along that line, we would emphasize that it was the teachings, it was the message, and the man was a beautiful channel, as there have been other beautiful servants of the Lord. But it was the message, and it was the Lord's message, and that is what sets the mark. And that is why we can still be marked, even though the man himself has gone beyond the veil. The teaching, the message, is the instrument with the marking. Now, we'd like to touch on this aspect of verse 5, that after giving this instruction to the man with the writer's inkhorn, clothed in linen, the Lord, as it were, turns to the others, that's the other six, and he says, "Go ye after him through the city and smite, neither let your eyes spare, neither ye have pity, slay utterly all." All that don't have that mark. Now, one of the first things we might suggest here is that the young, the old, the women, the children, these would show those who are weaker. And what we think it depicts were those in Christendom, like that terror class, they were the ones weak in faith. They were the ones who were not like the men who cried and sighed for the abominations. They were the ones that when they heard harvest message or the harvest truth, they weren't rightly affected by it. They remained weak in a spiritually reclining position. They could not rouse themselves out of their stupor, or they weren't spiritually minded at all. And so they were slain. And so this is why we think that one pictures them as men, a mature Christian. This other grouping, who are destroyed, are pictured as weak. Now, what's destroyed? Well, we don't think it's a literal death by any means. No, we think it shows the destruction of faith in the ransom of Christ. It's the destruction of their faith. Their faith was destroyed by these six men. Now, brethren, if we have seven men, and we interpret the one man as representing a man and the teachings he used that set a mark, to my mind, these other six men represent teachings of men as well. And they have a different effect. Their teachings have a slaying effect. Now, dear friends, there certainly could be any number of different teachers that were contemporary with Brother Russell who had the effect of destroying true Christian faith. We're going to suggest six that appeal to our mind, but certainly they're just a suggestion. Now, on the bottom of the handout sheet that we supplied, we'll touch more on later, but at the very bottom you'll just notice that we gave several volume references where Brother Russell refers to different teachings that were destroying true Christian faith, and sometimes he lists five, sometimes he lists six, and so on. We don't think he's applying them to Ezekiel 9, but we picked up a clue there that Brother Russell could see who the enemies and opposers of true Christian faith were in his day. And in fact, in that article that we received from some brother, I couldn't even tell you who now, it's been a couple of years, but as you can see, this is from a secular source, and they put Brother Russell as the defender of fundamental Christianity. Well, on to these six, we would suggest that these six, well, first we would say the six men denote the number of man. These are men's teachings, maybe directed undoubtedly by Satan and the adversary to be behind them, but they're man's teachings, the number six. The seventh one, the man clothed with linen, is the one whom the Lord considers to be justified. The seventh, seven, is the Lord's number. So these six men's teachings we've divided into two groups. The first group are all related to higher criticism. Higher criticism. On this page, they call it modernism. Now, all of these were contemporary with Brother Russell. The first we would suggest was Charles Darwin. In 1859, he wrote the book Origins of Species, which set the scientific world on its ear. And we don't think that one could overestimate the damage and the extent that his theory of evolution has had upon Christendom. You go to the Smithsonian's Institute, or any museum in any of the major cities of this so-called Christian country, and what do you find? Evolution taught through fossil record. Indeed, they've taken a theory and presented it as nothing but fact. It's in all the public schools. It swept the nation. But what was the problem with evolution? This evolution theory, for the first time, as it were, enabled men to think they could research God through a test tube and beacon flask in the laboratory. We can find out the origins of light. We can really find out what makes things tick. We can go right back to the beginning. And man started to question, in an irreverential way, the entire Word of God and the creation story. That opened up a floodgate of higher criticism. Now, we would also suggest that, as regarding the ransom doctrine, remember the six men, too, were gathered around the brazen altar here, circling around, as it were. But they destroyed men's faith in the ransom. Well, with evolution, what ransom price would we have? What corresponding price would there be? An ape? What restitution would we have? Restored to swinging in trees? No. Evolution teaches that man started lower and is continually rising to perfection. No need of a redeemer there. We just keep living and going up, up, up to God. But in fact, we know that Adam and Eve were created perfect, and we have fallen down, as it were, in the pyramid, that descending passage. So evolution denies the need of a redeemer and a ransom price and a restoration. The second might be Colonel Robert Ingersoll. He's pictured on this handout sheet. He lived until 1899, contemporary with Brother Russell. He was the son of a congregational minister, but he came to be known as the great agnostic. He was a skeptic in the Bible. Here he would say he believed in a God, but you certainly couldn't prove it from the Bible. In fact, he was such a good orator that thousands, tens of thousands, would gather to hear his oration. And the ministers of that day, so quite a few of them, were in such a stupor that they would invite this Ingersoll to come and speak from the pulpit in their churches to their congregation, such oration topics as why I'm an agnostic, the mistakes of Moses, the story of the gods, plural. All of them were pointing up problems with the Bible in the light of the Dark Age creeds. But they didn't think they were Dark Age creeds. They thought that's what the Bible taught. And so it produced a wide scope of skepticism in the Word of God. In fact, they say his orations are in book form and are in wide circulation today. Now, the third we suggest would be Sigmund Freud. In 1885, Sigmund Freud began his studies, which eventually led him to a therapeutic practice called psychoanalysis. Now, the psychoanalysis, put in a nutshell, as it were, was that he believed that by using hypnosis and dream interpretation, he would be able to penetrate to your subconscious mind of his patient and be able to help release all the repressed emotions that individual has. And once all these repressed emotions were cleared up, then you would be a fine, upright human being. Well, not to mention the perverted sexuality thinking that he used along with that, which we won't touch on, not worthy of mention. But we will mention that he did, in 1913, put together a book called The Future of an Illusion. And what that book contained was Sigmund Freud's study of religion using his psychoanalytic theories. briefly put, he says that religion is a universal, obsessional neurosis of mankind, and that God, in short, is a creation of man. He argued that science can take the place of religion and faith. Sigmund Freud. These three presented themselves as advanced thinkers, higher thinking. In fact, they were nothing more than critics of the Word of God, and they took not into account God's overruling supervision of his own book. Satan was furiously attacking the truth and the Word of God and Christian faith, and he was using science and education to do it. But it isn't true science. It isn't true education. It's a perversion. But the masses of Christendom, in their spiritual lethargy, didn't understand that they were being overwhelmed and their faith destroyed. In reprint 2450, Brother Russell suggests that because of infidelity, spiritual sickness was spreading among millions outwardly confessing the Lord while their hearts were far from him. Now the second group of three that make up this six, we think they all relate to some form of spiritism. We might suggest Mary Baker Eddy, the founder of Christian Science. In 1875, she published her famous work called Science and Health, which later was called Science and Health with a Key to the Scriptures. And she used a cross and crown emblem, just like ours, on the cover of their books. Indeed, the adversary was active. In 1879, she established a so-called Mother Church in Boston. And her main thoughts and teachings were that sin, death, pain, and sickness are just figments of your imagination. But that's not reality. In fact, she thought she was miraculously healed. Maybe she was. But there were reports that it only lasted even a few years, this miraculous healing that she underwent, before she slipped back into her illnesses and then died. Now, you think that would have probably wakened the people up to the false claims of hers. But no, the teachings were there, and they continued to believe that you don't really die. In fact, one of their statements we quote is, "All is life, and there is no death." Sound familiar? Sound like the serpent in the Garden of Eden? Well, it is. Same story. The immortality of man. So they claim to be Christian scientists, and as Brother Russell has well said, they're neither Christian, because they don't hold to the ransom. They don't have a need for it, because sin and death are hallucinations, and they're not scientists, because they certainly aren't very scientific if they don't believe that we're all in pain and we'll all go to the grave. The fifth one we might suggest is a woman called by the name of Madame Blavatsky. Madame Blavatsky. In 1875, notice how these dates are all circling around the time of the harvest message? 1875, she started the Theosophical Society. She was a Russian occultist. She was really a spirit medium. But what she did with her form of spiritism was they combined it with Hinduism. And they taught that all beings that are alive are part of the one God. And as being part of the one God, all are immortal. So here again, we're right back to that same point. You don't really die. If you don't really die, you don't need a salvation. You just continually change from one life form to the next. That's an aspect of reincarnation. Now, we might suggest that this Theosophical Society, while it is in existence today, in fact, we have a bookstore a mile from our home, we do think it really laid the groundwork for the New Age movement that we see, which really is a blending of Hinduism, Oriental thinking, with spirit mediums. Those spirit mediums today, they call them channelers, and that's a very fitting term. They channel the thoughts from the fallen angels to their fellow man. So we think this is the groundwork laid for what we see of this larger movement today. Now the sixth one we would suggest would be Joseph Smith. Now He had his first, Joseph Smith was the founder of the Mormons, Church of Latter-day Saints, as they like to be called. He had his first contact with this angel Moroni in about 1823. By 1829, he wrote the Book of Mormon, which he thought was revealed to him by this angel Moroni. Now, in this Church of Mormon, if you will, they believe in a Trinity, they believe in immortality of the soul, and they believe in a hellfire. And that makes them Orthodox, more so than we, as far as nominal churches are concerned. But what a lot of friends and people don't realize is that they also believed in visions, revelations, speaking in tongues, miraculous healings, and communication with angels, which are really the demons. They'll be the only ones communicating with them. They really laid the groundwork for the current-day Pentecostal movement. At first, they were shunned early on in the 1800s, but by the later 1800s, not only did they practically control the state of Utah, but they were admitted into the Union as the 45th state. They carried a lot of clout. Now, we might suggest that they're pretty astounding. We happen to see a Reader's Digest. We don't very often, but this is the current Reader's Digest. I know you can't see this, but it's a full-page ad out of the Reader's Digest, in fact, the current one. It says, there is another testament of Jesus Christ. And it has a Holy Bible, but on top of the Holy Bible, it has the Book of Mormon. And it says in here that you can write or call for your free copy. It says that there are two records of the Savior's divine mission. You have the Bible. Now you can have the other testament of Jesus Christ. Phone today. They say that Mormonism is the fastest growing so-called Christian religion in the world today. A long way from Joseph Smith. But you know that they believe that we are nothing more than spirits who had existed prior to Adam's creation. That we had a previous life before Adam and Eve. And that we were just spirit beings floating about, and we were just waiting for a body to inhabit. And that mankind suffers now, not for Adam's sin. We suffer for sins that we supposedly committed before Adam was ever created. And they teach that Adam is the Heavenly Father, and that he is also Michael the Archangel. What confusion and nonsense. Now, we would suggest these three, this group of three, forms of spiritism or occultism have really laid the groundwork for a lot of the entrenching errors we see today of the New Age movement and these related things. Together we have six. Higher criticism, in the form of so-called education and science falsely so-called, shaking the confidence and faith in the Word of God. And on the other hand, we have spiritism, which through its emotional release and attraction and the secret inner power that they like to expound upon, drew those who were weak Christians one way or another, and their true Christian faith was slain by these teachings. Now, it's interesting that it's not unlike the Lord to permit these tests. We know the Lord allowed Satan to use the serpent in the Garden of Eden to manifest weakness or disobedience with Adam and Eve. We know with Job, it's set, the Job is true and the story is factual, but we think that the verses that relate to Satan being before the Lord in heaven with the other angels, as it were, we think that's an allegorical phraseology in order to convey to our human reasoning how the Lord permitted the adversary to test Job. Well, we'd like to take a look at a verse in the New Testament, 2 Thessalonians 2, starting with verse 8. 2 Thessalonians 2, 8. And we're going to read it with some of these verses with some of the Greek words inserted. And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his presence, whose presence is accompanied by the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they received not the love of the truth that they might be preserved. And for this cause, God shall send them strong delusions, that they might and should believe a lie, that they all might be judged unworthy who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. The Lord wants to sift and test His children at the time of harvest. The setting here is when the time the Lord returns, that His parousia, His presence, that presence would, in one sense, reveal the wicked, Satan, the papacy, and all his false systems to those who have the ear to hear. And on the other hand, Satan was going to be doubly active with lying signs and wonders. It says these lying signs and wonders of Satan accompany the Lord's presence. But it says that God allows it. He sends, it's worded here that He sends these. But we think it's the same as with Job or with that serpent in Eden. The Lord allows at the appointed time Satan to perform these lying wonders and miracles in order to sift out and test those who aren't holding the proper Christian faith in the Word of God and receive the harvest message. It says the ones who were sifted were those who loved not righteousness nor the truth. So in this sense of these verses, we think we can understand in Ezekiel 9 how the Lord said to the six men, go out and smite, even though they were false teachings. The Lord wants the sifting of those who weren't faithful, of those who didn't have the mark in their forehead of the mature Christian. A separation of those who have faith in a ransom and those whose faith could be shaken from the ransom by these false teachings of these six men. Now back in Ezekiel 9, we might suggest that in verse 6, where it talks about the slaying of the young and the old, the women and the children, we come down to the end of verse 6 and it says, begin at my sanctuary. Then they began at the ancient men which were before the house. The ancient men. These would be those who were, as it were, past their prime. These were those, as it were, who were the teachers, the clergy class of Christendom. They were the first, believe it or not, to swallow these errors, hook, line, and sinker, and begin to teach them from the platform. Almost all of the mainstream denominations today try to reconcile evolution with the Word of God. So often the Methodists, Presbyterians, the Church of England, all these mainstream denominations, they try to reconcile that, well, yeah, there's evolution, you came from an ape, with the story of the Garden of Eden, which they say is just that, a story. But in fact, they were the first ones slain by these errors. But it said in verse 7 that they should defile the house and fill the courts with the slain. Well, the court, here again, would be the thought of those who should be believers and have a belief in the ransom, pictured by the brazen altar. But instead, this is where this great slaughter started to take place. Not only were the clergy class the first slain, but also those who professed to be Christians were then slain, and it defiled, as it were, Christendom, and has continued till today. Now, verse 8 it reads, and it came to pass, while they were slaying them, and I was left, that I fell upon my face and cried and said, Ah, Lord God, wilt thou destroy all the residue of Israel, and I pour out of thy fury upon Jerusalem? Then said he unto me, The iniquity of the house of Israel and Judah is exceeding great, and the land is full of blood, and the city full of perverseness. For they say, The Lord hath forsaken the earth, and the Lord seeth not. As for me, mine eye shall not spare, neither will I have pity, but I will recompense their way upon their head. And behold, the man clothed with linen, which had the inkhorn by his side, reported the matter, saying, I have done as thou hast commanded me. So we think here that what is being mentioned is that it is not a time of reformation. The picture is the harvest time. The wheat were to be gathered out, the separation was to take place, and then the systems were to be destroyed. Christendom, Babylon, utterly destroyed. The Lord will not have pity. He will not spare. It says that the house of Israel and Judah, their sin is exceeding great. The house of Israel would represent Catholicism, the older of the two, Judah representing the Protestant Federated Churches. The two parts, Revelation 16 under the sixth plague, it would be the beast and the false prophet. These two parts of that great city, the religious parts, are destroyed. It tells us that the land is full of blood. Doesn't that remind you of Revelation, the 18th chapter, the last verse, where it says that in her, in these Babylonian systems, was found the blood of all the saints and all the righteous that were slain upon the earth? Here's the blood guilt of Christendom. Their attitude is that there's a perverseness. And what is their perverseness? The perverseness is that this clergy class of Christendom can teach these God-dishonoring doctrines and such things as evolution, spiritism, even reincarnation in some of these churches. They can have such brass that they act as if they don't believe the Lord God is taking cognizance of their sins. Total irreverence and belief for the Lord and His coming judgments. Tells us that in verse 11, that the man clothed with linen reports the matter. He has done as he was commanded. Now here again, we would suggest that this marking, which spares the mature Christian, this marking through the harvest message is continuing through today, even though the author has passed away. That marking continues because the emphasis is not on the men, it's on the effect of their teachings. We believe that marking continues, and the matter will be done when the last of the 144,000 are sealed in their foreheads. May their calling election sure. This work is then followed in the 10th chapter, in verse 2, 10 verse 2, that after this he spake unto the man clothed with linen and said, go in between the wheels, even under the cherubs, and fill thine hand with coals of fire from between the cherubs and scatter them over the city. And he went in my sight. We would liken, brethren, the scattering of these coals of fire over the city as being the same as the plagues that come upon Babylon, Christendom, to destroy her after the separating work of wheat and tares has transpired. These coals of fire bring to mind the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, the fiery judgments of the Lord, of those perverse cities. And it also brings to mind the verse in Revelation 18, I think it's verse 8, where it says that she, the harlot, the city Babylon, she, Christendom, shall be utterly burned with fire. This is the effect that the pouring out of the seven last plagues will have upon Christendom. But we know that it doesn't come till after the separation has taken place. We think that there is something here that is worthy of note. The brethren have suggested it. We think it's a wonderful thought. It's the man in linen that gets these coals of fire. What's the thought? We think that the seven last plagues are truths that are contained in the harvest message that will be poured out upon Babylon in such a way as that the people will recognize how iniquitous these systems have been. They put to death the final feet members of the saints, and the people will arise up and pull these systems down. We think that's the relationship of the man clothed with linen with these coals of fire which shall eventually destroy the city. In closing, brethren, the last thoughts that we would just like to express would be along the lines of appreciating appreciating an agent that the Lord has used. Now, the Lord used human agents and the prophets of old with Israel to guide and direct them. He used the human agents and the 12 apostles to establish the church. The Lord has used human agents in the 7 messengers. In Revelation, the first chapter, they were 7 that were held in his right hand. If the Lord is holding these 7 in his right hand, it shows that he has confidence in them. They're his messengers. They bear his message. Under the message to Laodicea, in the 3rd chapter, at the closing, Jesus said he will knock, and those who will open to him, he will come in and sup with them. In Matthew, the 24th chapter, it tells us that the Lord would give that wise and faithful servant the meat in due season to distribute to the fellow servants. Here's the harmony, friends. How does the Lord eat with us if we open our heart to him, according to Revelation? How does the Lord eat with us? We think he explains it in Matthew 24, that he gives us the meat, the truth, at this appointed time, which will strengthen us against the errors of infidelity and false doctrine and spiritism and occultism and all these lying and wonders and deceptions that are coming upon the earth. We'll be given that strength to be able to see through those errors by hearkening unto the message he gave that wise and faithful servant. That's how we eat with him. So it's a matter of appreciation, and we share these thoughts with the friends and seek the Lord to overrule anything said amiss.
Thank you, brother. How much depends on the ransom for all, our great Redeemer and Savior. Let us close. Excuse me. Brother Cunningham will close with a prayer and ask a blessing upon the food. Brother Cunningham.
Good gracious, loving Heavenly Father, into thy presence we come now with humble hearts full of thanksgiving for the wonderful message we have at thy hand that thou hast provided.